If you've got your Bibles, well, it'll be behind you, or behind me, in Matthew chapter 3, or chapter 5 rather, I'm sorry, verse 3. That's the wrong text, so disregard. Actually, I'll begin in verse 1, we'll read through verse 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word, and we have an opportunity to open it and learn about you. We want to make much of you this morning. Father, I pray that we'll approach this text and remember that you welcome the weakest, the vilest, the poor. And because our sins are many, but your mercy is more. Lord, I thank you for what you can do for us this morning. I pray that our hearts and minds will be attentive and supple and soft and malleable. Lord, thank you for all that you do. We praise you and give you glory. Amen. Pride. It has been ours since the fall. It sets up shop anywhere and everywhere, and it's as comfortable in piety as it is in secularism. In the words of humility, as in great boasting, pride will take up shop. Its appetite is such that it's just as happy to feed on grace as it is on garbage. Pride seeks to satisfy flesh. It's the original sin, and it's the inherent corruption of our nature. Of all the sins, it is the most secret, subtle, and insinuating. In his pride, Psalm 10:4 says this, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." But pride isn't just a danger for those outside of the body. Pride is just as much a danger for those who would have heard the gospel, heard the truth, and some have even claimed to have be inside, inside the body, inside Christ. In Romans 10, you can turn there if you'd like. In Romans 10, Paul says, and he's speaking of his kinsmen, the Jews. In verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Notice first that these are people who are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They just didn't understand how holy and how righteous he actually is. And therefore, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they would not submit to God's. This is Paul's condemnation of the Jews, right? They would not submit to what they were ignorant of, how holy and righteous and just God is. And therefore, they created God in their own image, in their own style, and they thought that their own righteousness would suffice. Or what about the Galatians? The Galatians that thought that righteousness came through works plus faith. Some of them seemed to think that if you added circumcision to faith, that was the answer. And even in Paul, in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul chides them for thinking that their acceptance before God was a matter of faith, but it was upheld by, if you will, their own works. So we had two things going on in Galatians. We had some that thought that their righteousness was a combination of faith and works. And we had others who believed that they started by faith and were carried on by their own works. by the keeping of the law. That the righteousness, God's righteousness was needed to justify them, but in essence, everything after their justification came through their own works. In fact, he says as much. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, "Look, I, Paul, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that everyone who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law." If you think that salvation is God's righteousness, faith, if you will, justification by faith, plus works, you've nullified grace. If you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. It's going to be by grace alone, or it's going to be not at all. Or even in chapter 3, he says, "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith?" So by what standard were you justified? Were you justified by keeping the law? Or were you justified by hearing of and responding in faith? Then he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now perfected by the flesh?" Here's the issue. With the Galatians, with the Jews, pride. Man hates, by nature, justification by faith alone. Man needs to have something to do with his salvation, with his justification, with his growth. So what does he do? He looks to his own abilities, his perceived merit, or some kind of combination of faith and works to bolster and maintain his pride. He knows he needs salvation. His conscience bears witness to that, right? But what he does is his understanding of God is perverse. His ideal of justice is man-made, and God's standards couldn't be any higher than his own. So he creates a God in his own image, and he does what all man-centered religions call for. He works for and trusts in his own merit for salvation. I saw a so-called Christian commercial this week on TV that in essence said that God wants you to love yourself. We don't have any issues with that. We all love ourselves. In fact, many of us have heard Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that just feeds our pride. I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. Sometimes Jason loves us and has wonderful plans for our lives. And he calls us and tells us so. He did just this week, that's right. But he says that God loves you just the way you are, and he accepts you just the way you are. These are lies. The biblical account is 180 degrees from what the world tells us. In fact, the real way of blessing, the real marks of belonging, the real marks of favor with God are not in pride, not in riches, and not in merit, but they're just the opposite. Thomas Watson said this, and we'll get into our text. "How poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves to be poor?" I call it the jewel of poverty. There are some paradoxes in religion which the world cannot understand. For a man to be wise, he must first be a fool. To save his life, he must lose it. And to be made rich, he must be poor. Yet this poverty is to be strived for more than riches. Under these rags is hid a cloth of gold, and out of this carcass comes honey. So what does it mean to belong to God? What does it mean like to be blessed of God? Our text this morning, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So let's work our way through it. What does it mean to be blessed? What does this mean, or to be blessed? The word is martyrios in Greek. Some people have said this word means happy. It doesn't really mean happy. And not in the sense that we often use the word happy. Happy is a subjective state that is contingent upon fate or circumstances. In fact, the word happy comes from the word hap, which means chance. An example of that is the word perhaps or happenstance. The blessing that's talking about here isn't talking about circumstantial happiness. It's not referring some kind of temporal bliss that is the response to some external circumstance or external situation. The blessedness in our text, it communicates two things. And we'll have to establish this before we get to the rest. First of all, this is actually a description or an attribute of God. God is blessed. We are blessed when we partake of His nature. When we are in Christ through the work of regeneration, the Spirit comes and He creates in us new life, and we're born into Christ, we are blessed. We are partakers of His nature. We are recipients of His favor. So blessedness is something that's true of God, and when we're in God, it's therefore true of us. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God described as blessed. Even in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, in the initial address to each one of these letters, Peter, Paul, they say this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So blessedness is to be identified with God. The second thing, blessedness is what God says about us. It's a statement of God's approval. It's really a contrast. There are oracles of woe, and there are oracles of weal. Woe is a cursing, and weal is a blessing. In Matthew 23, he talks to the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He goes on and on, and he explains how they have violated God, how they have offended His righteousness and oppressed His people. And he chides them, and he pronounces curse upon them. Here, when he uses the word blessed and all the Beatitudes, if you were to follow through, they are pronouncements of favor. He's not saying, if you do, then you'll be favored. He's saying, you're favored, therefore, this is what you look like. It's not a pronouncement of what will happen. It's a pronouncement of who you are in Christ because of who Christ is. It's a pronouncement of favor. And we often use this word, blessed or blessing, to think about those things that God gives. But God gives blessings to both Christians and non-Christians alike, right? In fact, a little further on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say that He makes the sun and the rain shine on both the just and the unjust, right? He gives them sun, He gives them rain, their crops can grow, they can feed their family. That's a common grace. He enables their families to eat. This type of blessing is certainly reality for the Christian, but it does not signify the blessing that is being talked about in our text. The approval that is only true of those who are in Christ. Those who have known and tasted of the grace of salvation. This is a statement of blessedness that is not about temporal blessing that God distributes in common grace. This blessedness is that which is only known through salvific grace, salvation grace. Our sharing in His nature, our being approved by Him, this is what this blessedness is. And it should be obvious if we were just to read that this blessedness is not common to all men. Look at the descriptives that accompany it. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Verse 6, hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Verse 7, mercy. Verse 8, pure in heart. Verse 9, peacemakers. Verse 10, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. These don't describe the lost people. This doesn't describe the world. This doesn't, it cannot describe the man who's in his natural state. All of these are beyond the power of man in his natural state. It's beyond the natural disposition of man. Romans 3 gives us a descriptive of the natural man, and this is what it says about the man who's lost. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They go on. And he says, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Two very distinctive lists here, right? One describing those who are in the natural state, who are outside of Christ. One list that describes those who are in, who are blessed by God, who stand in salvific grace. So as for this blessedness, each of these descriptors, and the one that we're talking about this morning, being poor in spirit, is only true of those who are in Christ. Those who are partakers of His nature, who are approved by God. And I belabor this point because what I don't want you to think that I'm doing is describing something that you can accomplish in your own strength. I'm not calling you to be poor in spirit because it's outside the capacity of any of us to reach down and pull up our bootstraps and obtain that on our own. It's not possible. What I'm hoping to explain from this text is that what constitutes being blessed by God? In other words, what a man or woman who is in Christ looks like. And therefore, for each of us, I hope to examine our hearts, examine our lives to see if we're truly in the faith. And here's an example of why. But you know, before the law was given to Israel, right? The Ten Commandments. They had been redeemed. They had been redeemed from out of slavery to Egypt, right? God didn't go to a people who were in bondage and give them the Ten Commandments. Before He gave them the law, He pulled them out. And then He gave them a law and said, because you're My people, because I have redeemed you, here is the law. Here's what it looks like. Here's how it represents Me. Here's what you're supposed to look like as you represent Me. It's the same with the Sermon on the Mount, which is really just an exposition of the law. It's not a ladder of sorts that one climbs on his way to heaven. Of course, if it was, he certainly sets the rung awfully low here, doesn't he? Poor in spirit. That's sarcasm, obviously. That's something we can't attain. Neither the law nor the Sermon on the Mount is able to be kept in our natural state. The only way that it can be accomplished in us is through the work of the Spirit. And even then, not perfectly, because of our flesh gets in the way. But both are meant to drive us the same place, to Christ. We want to make much of Christ. It's meant to drive us to Christ, where only there righteousness can be found. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. In other words, for the lost man in this room, these words should strike fear because the standard is too great and you're going to stand before God one day. For the Christian, the one who's in Christ, this should be an ongoing reminder that we still haven't arrived. And we must rely on Christ's perfect obedience for our righteousness. And if we don't see the marks of this blessedness, this poor in spirit, we probably, well, quite frankly, aren't in Christ. So let's get to this. What does it mean, this first descriptor, poor in spirit? If you notice, I thought about going all the way through the Beatitudes, but we didn't have 8-10 hours this morning. So we're just going to do the one. Linda said this morning something David shared with me and said that something about teaching through Revelation. He said, well, if Philip taught through it, we would be there forever. So I hope that we're not here forever this morning. Anyway, let's consider our first descriptor. It's poor in spirit. And it might suit us well here to talk about what it's not before we get to what it is. Being poor in spirit is not materialistic poverty. Some people believe that it's the materialistic poor, those who have no resources, temporal, physical, materialistic type resources that's being described here. And mainly because Luke 6 says, blessed are the poor, right? But put this in mind. If being destitute of material possessions is where the blessedness that results in the kingdom of heaven being yours, if that comes from being materialistically poor, then the worst thing we can do is meet the needs of the poor. Every hospital, every act of altruism, every gift, every charity ought to shut down. Because if it's materialism, if materialistic poverty is those who are blessed, we ought to all give everything we have away. Everything we have away. And never offer to help the poor again. Because we rob them of heaven. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not speaking of those who are lacking motivation. You know, that they're poor in spirit. That they don't have, they're not very enthusiastic. It's not speaking of those with low self-esteem. Actually, believe it or not, low self-esteem and high self-esteem stem from the same place, and that is pride. Both of them put an undue emphasis on self. Low self-esteem, high self-esteem both come the same root, and that is pride. It's not personality. There are many prideful introverts and many humble extroverts. Right? Being poor doesn't mean that one's that their character, that their personality is reserved or withdrawn. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not talking about monasticism, monks. He's not talking about a person who would abuse their body, if you will, trying to gain favor, right? Or to flog themselves or do something, set themselves apart from society in such a way, you know, that they can endear themselves to God. This actually, again, puts all the eggs on your flesh, right? It puts all the eggs in one basket, and that's the basket of flesh. Again, this monasticism stems from pride. Like I could earn my righteousness with God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, there are two words in the New Testament that have to do with poor. One is panes. And it speaks to the one who has to work daily to feed himself or his family. The one who at the end of the day has nothing left. But every day, he can go out and he can earn a living. That's a poor man, right? The one who has nothing in excess. The one who barely squeaks by, but he can go out and he can earn his daily bread. Some of us live that way, right? Day to day, check to check. But that's not the kind of poor it's talking about here. The other word is tokos, which literally means beggarly poor. It actually means to crouch or cower. It's to properly bend over. This is a person who's desperately destitute and lacking all resources. The idea of here is one who is so ashamed and has to beg. He's so ashamed of his situation that he cannot even look up at the one he's begging from. This person has zero resources from which to draw. And like I said, unlike the other word for poor, panes, who may not thrive, but will survive because he's got something. He can work for something. This person has nothing. If he's going to have anything, he will perish unless it's due to the grace of another. He will not survive if he doesn't have grace provided by someone outside. That's the person here. This is abject poverty. This is nothing but want. Nothing but need. The only thing the person has is need. This is the type of poor that's being described. And you and I both know from experience that this kind of poor is not natural to us. It's not part of our disposition. And it's 180 degrees from what we're taught in our culture. In fact, we're taught to hold those in highest esteem who are self-assertive, who are self-assured, who are confident. And we don't escape this in the church. Some of the attributes that we find most attractive in our leaders stem from this very same thing. Some of the biggest churches that we have today, go, turn on your TV. These things are built around pastors with lots of personality, self-assuredness, and egos as big as the buildings that they serve in. Paul said this, "We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We have nothing except what we have received. And therefore, to be proud of titles, to be proud of wealth or knowledge, success, or any temporal advantage which is ours by God's providence, is to distinguish us as one thing, and that is downright sinful. For those who confess themselves to be sinners, and therefore deserving of nothing but misery and wrath, to be proud of these particular things which are derived through God's grace makes us wicked. Poor in spirit is the opposite of rich in pride. We have scriptures. We know them. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know that pride goes before a fall. But do we know that if we're in Christ, furthermore, if we can be confident that we're in Christ, we must be what? Poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, poor was associated not with necessarily being destitute, but with those who belong to God. In Isaiah 41, 17 and 18, he says this, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched and thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." He's not talking about those who have no material wealth. He's talking about those who have no spiritual merit at all. When they come, when they ask, I will pour it out. Psalm 34, 6, David says this about himself. He was anything but materialistically poor. Look what he says. David refers to himself. He says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles." And the text that Kyle read this morning in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, turn there. Let's read this together. Jesus actually stands up in the synagogue, and he reads Isaiah 61. And he says that this ministry of salvation that has been given to him is fulfilled, right? Look what Jesus says about himself. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He's not talking about materialistic. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are bound by their sin, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Favor to the poor, favor to the bound. To be poor in spirit is to be destitute of self, not money. It's to be spiritually bankrupt. And not as our culture understands bankruptcy, where we can go out and claim bankruptcy and be removed from all our responsibility, but not all our means, right? That's how it happens in our culture. We get behind on some bills, we do whatever, we go claim bankruptcy, we get to keep pretty much everything we have, we just no longer have responsibility. That's not the type of bankruptcy he's talking about here. He's saying, if you'll recognize you've got nothing. Spiritually poor is the person who recognizes they've got nothing. They've got nothing, no merit at all to stand before God with. The problem is, and by the way, that is true of everybody in this room. The question is, do you recognize it? Revelation 3, the Laodiceans, says this about them, "You say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The truth of the matter is, there's not a soul in this room who's not spiritually poor. The problem is, most of us in this room don't know it and refuse to believe it because of our pride. If we are those who God speaks of as blessed, then we know, then we acknowledge before God and man that we are nothing, that we have nothing. And here's why. The law, think about this. The law was meant to drive man. And here's the problem. We all think that all man-made religions, and they're this way because they come from our natural state, we think that we can keep the law. We can keep the standard. We lower the standard in such a way that we think we can keep it. This is exactly what the Pharisees did, right? The law was meant to drive man to this knowledge that we have nothing. But instead of acknowledging our inability to please God, we lower the standard and therefore we think we can come to God in our own strength and our own merit. We can't. This blessedness of being poor in spirit, it reaches down to the exact spot that the law leaves us when it's done all it can. When the law has done all it can for you, this blessedness reaches down because the law has only one intent. It's the best the law can accomplish for us in our fallen humanity is to lay us bare in spiritual poverty and to convince us of it. The law cannot enrich a man spiritually. The law cannot save. Its greatest service is to tear us away from our beloved wealth of self-righteousness and show you the overwhelming indebtedness we have to God and to bow us to earth, to the ground in self-despair. That's what the law was intended to do, which is exactly what this word means. It means to cower. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you think you can pull up your bootstraps, and like I said, you can meet God on His terms, you don't understand His standards. The one who is poor in spirit is the one who has tasted of God and had a glimpse of God's holiness, and therefore has seen himself truly for the first time. We see this with Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he says this about himself. He sees God, and this is what he says. Woe is me. He pronounces that woe, that curse. He pronounces a curse upon himself. I am cursed. I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. If pride is a reality in us and it bears itself up, we don't know who God is. We don't recognize who He is. We don't see Him for who He is. We've created something less than God that doesn't hold us to any kind of standard. What about Peter? When Peter saw the power of Christ and recognized Him for who He was, he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Or even Job. You remember from a distance, Job would argue. Job was going to contend with God, wasn't he, from a distance? But when he saw Him up close, what does he say? He says, "I am vile, and I will shut my mouth." So, notice that the blessedness is of those who have no praiseworthy qualities. It's not the man who says of himself, or society says of him, that he, or the society determines that he is virtuous or talented or righteous. It's not that one. It's the one who is characterized by and confesses his own deficiencies before God. And it has to be this way. It has to be this way. That way grace is manifest to be grace. That way grace, in fact, this kind of blessedness sees first not purity but poverty. This isn't on those who show mercy, but those are on who in need mercy. This kind of blessedness is not on those who are called the children of God, but on those who cry out, "We're not worthy to be children of God." And by the way, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. These people were counting on piety. They were counting on their religious works, their good deeds. By the way, these people were self-reliant and full of spiritual pride. In the day of judgment, they don't plead grace. What do they plead? They plead justification by faith alone? No, they plead merit, personal merit. Look what I did. Look what I've done. And by the way, these people were undoubtedly orthodox. They probably would have never claimed to their brother and sister that they were saved by their works. And yet on that day, pride is deceptive. It will deceive. On that day, they're going to stand before God, and the real motives and the real discernments, the real heart will be exposed. And it will be exposed that what they really trusted in was themselves. Their bank account full of good deeds will prove deficient, and they'll be cast into hell. Thomas Hooker, he was a Puritan pastor. He was on his deathbed, and some of his church members were at his side, and it's reported that one of them said, "Soon you'll see Jesus, and you can claim your reward." And he said in response, "I will see him, and I will only claim grace." One more thing, and then we'll move on. Turn to Luke 18, please. Verse 9, we see this picture of two men praying. An example that that Jesus is using, a parable he's telling, to expose the self-righteous nature of the men that were around him. Look what he says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He's cowered down. He's bent over. He's so ashamed. But he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, verse 14, Jesus' commentary, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself to be exalted. Notice a couple things about this. First, the Pharisee gave credit to God, didn't he? But this didn't qualify him as poor in spirit. The text says that these were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And in fact, rather than being poor in spirit, this Pharisee was spiritually poor, right? On the other hand, the tax collector, he wouldn't even lift his eyes. He just cowers. And here's what's interesting. When we read this, most of us respond in this way. Thank you, God, that I'm not like the Pharisee. Which makes us the Pharisee. Can you say like Paul, "Nothing good in me dwells"? It was Paul. Spurgeon said this, "Christ is never precious until we are poor in spirit. We must see our own wants before we can perceive his wealth. Pride blinds the eyes, and sincere humility must open them, or the beauties of Jesus will forever be hidden from us. The straight gate is not wide enough to allow that man to enter who is great in his own esteem." Did you hear that? The straight gate is not wide enough to allow that man to enter who is great in his own esteem. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man conceited with his own spiritual riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's an already not yet aspect to this, and we won't spend much time here because I've been long. In one sense, it's true of us now. The kingdom of heaven is ours now. In another sense, in the way most of us understand the kingdom of heaven, we'll experience that when Christ returns or we go home, we die, we'll be with the Lord, right? But the fact is there's a sense of which it's true of us now. God reigns in our hearts. He reigns in our lives. He's the Lord. He does what He does. The kingdom of heaven is ours now. And we'll know it in its fullness then. I don't want to spend much time there because I want to close with a couple of things. Poverty of spirit, poor in spirit, is the posture of faith. That's what it is. It's the position of our hearts when we're in faith. It's the position that God brings us to when we initially believe. And it should be the default position of a Christian. We don't naturally go there. In our natural self, our flesh will always push us to pride. But if you'll recognize that you have no merit, and anything that distinguishes you from another is only grace. Only grace. Then you've got no merit. You've got no standing on your own. I will plead Jesus, and I will plead Jesus only. Isaiah 57:15 says this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whom their spirit is no deceit. So, the point is, we're nothing. Christ is everything. When we're empty, He fills us, right? When we're naked, He clothes us. When we're helpless, He strengthens. When we're lost, He finds. When we're ruined, He saves. When we're poor, He supplies. All that we are is by Christ. All that we have is from Christ. All that we shall be is through Christ. I said this morning in Sunday school. I was reading in 1 Peter. And it says, be clothed with humility or be poor in spirit. It's the only suitable dress for a sinner saved by grace. I'm going to close. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray a Puritan prayer and we'll close. And if Jason wants to come up after that, we can. But let's pray. Merciful Father, Father, do not let pride swell our hearts. Our bodies are made from the mire beneath our feet, the dust to which we shall return. In body, we're no better than the vilest of reptiles. Whatever difference of form and intellect is ours is a free grant of your goodness. Father, as base as we are as creatures, we're even lower as sinners. Sin's deformity is stamped upon us. It darkens our brows, and it touches us with corruption. Father, how do we flaunt ourselves so proudly? Lowest abasement is our due place, for we're less than nothing before you. Help us to see ourselves in your sight, and then that pride within us would die. Father, humble our hearts before you and replenish them with your choicest gifts. Lord, please keep us humble. I ask these things in your name. Amen.